the book of the prophet Zechariah, inspiring hope for the future. The book of Ezra records the prophet Zechariah ministering in partnership with the prophet Haggai. And this was 520 years before the birth of Christ, and around 18 years after the first return of captives. Now, in Zechariah's day, these returning captives had now become distracted. They were focusing only on rebuilding their lives in Jerusalem from a material perspective. The prophets then were called to encourage service for the Lord, especially in rebuilding the temple. When the captives had first returned to Jerusalem from Babylon with the permission of King Cyrus, there had been real enthusiasm for the rebuilding of the temple. But under opposition, the work had ceased. The enemies of God had discouraged the Jews. They had yielded to temptation to focus only on materialism. The united cry of the people was now. The time is not right to rebuild. It's too costly. It's too busy. We're too busy. It's too dangerous. It's too stressful. There's too few of us. We're getting our homes in order. We're ensuring our businesses grow. We have so little time for God's work. And so Haggai admonishes them with a word from the Lord. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? So it was to this disheartened, deceived, distracted people that Haggai and Zechariah were sent to inspire a different spirit. And Zechariah's message to the people encouraged them to see the bigger picture spiritually. But how did he go about this? He taught the people that the issue they were facing was not simply a matter of rebuilding the temple. It was also about what the temple symbolized spiritually. For the building of the temple spoke about the forthcoming Messiah. The building work was also about their spiritual welfare, because materialism alone would not bless the soul. It was to be then a building of hope. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah teaches us how to encourage a distracted people. And this ministry could be summarized as follows: getting believers to see the bigger picture, to view by faith the faithfulness of God to his covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, which extends to all nations. Now, the name Zechariah means Jehovah remembers, meaning here in its fullest sense that God remembers his eternal covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Now, for this transformation of understanding to be a reality in the experience of the people and in their spiritual life, they needed renewal, they needed restoration, they needed to rejoice in the Lord, and they needed to have respect for God's reign. And so with this in mind, as we have an overview of the book of the prophet Zechariah, we can consider it as follows. The first section is repentance taught for the purpose of renewal. The second section, we see visions that are given for the blessing of restoration. And then in the third section, we see that their fasting was to be replaced by rejoicing. And in the fourth section, we see how the world power and the power to build the church is under God's reign. So these four sections. And I would like to take a brief study now of the prophecy as a whole to ascertain the context. But then secondly, I'd like to look at Zechariah's inspirational pattern of constantly pointing us to Christ. So first of all then, we look at the overview, the first theme: repentance for the purpose of renewal. And we find this in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. And the book of the prophet Zechariah opens there with a very powerful and passionate call to repentance. This for the renewal of a right relationship with God. The true nature of repentance and renewal is clearly described for us in verse 3. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Then a further call is made under the theme of learning from history. Mention is made of the rebellion of their forefathers that resulted in the judgment and captivity in verse 4. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. For their forefathers had not obeyed the word of the Lord. They preferred to listen to the words of men. They behaved as though they were wiser than God. Religion was important to them, but it was a religion that was fashioned to suit themselves. It was a religion with false prophets telling them what they wanted to hear. But the true prophets pleaded with them to return to the Lord. They warned them of the consequences of rejecting God. But sadly, these wise prophets were rejected for their faithfulness. However, after God's judgments came, there then was a call to learn from these judgments, learn from the past, learn from the history. There was then a remnant who acknowledged God's sovereign dealings. And in the latter part of verse 6, we read in chapter 1, they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And so there was in this first theme then, repentance for the purpose of renewal. The second theme, we have visions given for the blessing of restoration. Now, in restoration, there is always a remnant in Christ, a remnant in Christ. If we turn to chapter 1, verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood upon the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. Now the man among the myrtle trees at the bottom of the valley is seen as a symbol of the Lord standing in the midst of an oppressed and humiliated people. They are serving and working under difficulty. While unbelievers in the nations around them are at rest, at ease with themselves in their sin. So we read in verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. But the question is, why the myrtle trees in this particular part of the chapter? Well, the myrtle tree leaf, when crushed, gives off a very rich and beautiful fragrance. And so practically the Jewish nation had been crushed by captivity. But now the remnant is climbing up from being trampled on the ground of captivity, and they are given this privileged opportunity to rebuild the temple and their lives in God's way. So the church today, under persecution, brings forth a fragrance of faith and good works. And it is comforted for us to know that we are not alone. Christ is in the midst. The second thing we can see in the visions given for the blessing of restoration is in chapter 1, verse 12. And there we read, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 70 years? And in this aspect of the blessing of restoration, we see there must be the intercession of Christ. There is always a remnant in Christ, but there must also be the intercession of Christ. And here the angel of the Lord is interceding for the Jewish nation in captivity. And the intercession brings forth a message of mercy in verses 16 to 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And this reminds us of the wonderful intercession of Christ on behalf of his people. The cry of Christ's intercession brings forth the fruit of God the Father's mercy. But then in restoration, we learn that the enemies of God are humbled. and that we are given the four horns coming under the judgment of Christ in verse 18 of chapter 1. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now these represent the four national powers, the four powers which had been instrumental in the scattering of the Jewish nation. Now the time will come when it will be their turn to be terrified. God had allowed them to punish the Jewish nation, but he observed the way that they went about it. At no time did they acknowledge that they were simply instruments in the hand of God, but rather with evil and cruel intent, they went about their warfare. And this vision reminds the persecuted people of God that in Christ, the church will ultimately be victorious in the end. God is in control. The enemies of God will be humbled. But then in restoration, there is also a reminder of security, the protection of Jerusalem in Christ Jesus. So we move to chapter 2, verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Better days are coming for the city of Jerusalem. God will protect them and presence himself there. This is a picture here of something far greater than the protection of a literal city. It is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, around which the Lord is a wall of fire and the glory in the midst. The flourishing city is of a picture of the church of the living God, whose security is in Christ. But then we see that in restoration, two characteristics are apparent: separation from the world and unity in Christ. So chapter 2, verse 6, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. God's people here are told to move from the idolatrous land of Babylon, to unite together in Jerusalem, the place of God's blessing. God's people are precious to him, and those who attack them touch the apple of his eye, we read. And they are told to sing because the Lord will dwell in their midst. Verses 10 to 11 of chapter 2. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined in the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. The separated people have become a people who know God's presence with them. Again, we are being pointed symbolically to the separated church of Jesus Christ. But then, in the restoration, the wonders of salvation in Christ are magnified. So we turn to chapter 3 and verses 4 to 5. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. As Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord, dressed in filthy garments, with Satan accusing him, the angel of the Lord commands that these filthy garments are removed, and they are replaced with rich robes, with garments. And this is a beautiful picture of salvation in Christ Jesus, and the fruit thereof of holiness. Then we have the prophetic promise of how this transaction is accomplished through Christ, the cornerstone, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. But then in restoration, we learn that the Holy Spirit and Christ work in perfect harmony for the church. So chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. And in verse 6, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the seven lamps are a picture of the universal church. The church is only effective under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And verse 6 is crucial to our understanding of where true spiritual prosperity comes from. God can take weak people, failures, and make them mighty in his power. And so in verse 7, we have the cry of grace, grace, grace to it. This song moves up in this vision of a wonder at the grace of God, a grace which conquers, through which the church, Christ's temple, is being built. Oh, a grace then which conquers. Christ, the heavenly Zerubbabel, being its foundation, surveyor, and builder. So we read in verses 8 to 10, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And he said, No, my Lord. Well, these two olive trees mentioned in these verses are a picture of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in perfect partnership together, both under the sovereign plan of the Father, building the New Jerusalem, the church of the living God. But then in restoration, in these visions, we see that evil is shown for what it really is. There is a vision of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket, and that is chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 and verse 6. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now the scroll typifies the curse of sin, defined by the law of God. And the moral law of God applies to all the inhabitants of the world. None can escape from its condemnation without Christ. And the vision proceeds to portray wickedness which pervades the whole earth, with the land of Shinar, that is Babylon, revealed as a center of evil. So in verse 8 we read, And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And in verse 11, he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. But then in restoration, we see that the name of Christ is honored. We have in chapter 6, verse 2, four chariots. In the first chariot, there were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. The chariots go forth, symbolizing the execution of God's decrees throughout the earth. The visions and their teaching come to an end. And Zechariah is now commanded by the Lord to do something active. He's commanded to crown the high priest Joshua. And this symbolizes the coming of Christ, who is to be both king and priest, and his name is honored. So in chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And so there is the name of Christ honored as Savior and as ruler, the execution of God's decrees throughout the whole earth. But then we move to the third theme, fasting for God's work or your own, and that is in chapter 7. God warns his people about hypocrisy. The congregation sent men to the house of God to pray, but actually with another motive, to ask the priest if they should continue to fast because it didn't seem to be having much effect. So in verse 3 of chapter 7 we read, And to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done so these many years? It's like saying in an accusative manner, Is it worth praying because the Lord is not answering? The message came from the Lord. Were you really sincerely weeping and fasting for me all those years in captivity? Or were you simply fasting in pity for yourselves? So we read in verse 4 to 6, Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you all at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat and when you drank, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So fasting without obedience in a selfish way from the heart is pointless, it's fruitless. Learn this lesson, the Lord says, through Zechariah, from the rebellion of your fathers later in that chapter. But then we move into chapter 8 and we have promises to rejoice in. So the fasting that was not being done properly is now focused upon rejoicing in the promises. God gives promises of future blessing to Jerusalem. God in his sovereignty has judged, but now he is determined to bless Jerusalem again. And as a believing remnant, learn the history, the lessons of the history, they turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. And these promises symbolize the growth and prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Commencing through the preaching of a small group of Jewish men called by Christ, these men were anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the secret of the growth being Christ dwelling in the midst of the church. We know this from the very early New Testament age. And so we read in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now these promises center around the promised prosperity of the Jewish nation, with many people coming to Jerusalem to pray because the Lord was there and with them. But it is speaking in a gospel sense about the early church being formed in Jerusalem at the time of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, when many people gathered together from many parts of the world. And the fasting is turned to a time of rejoicing, with God presence in himself with the people. So we read in chapter 8, verse 19. Chapter 8, verse 19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace. And in verse 23, final part, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. But then we move on to our fourth theme, the great power of Christ, the world power and God's reign through Christ as Lord. And we find this in chapter 9. This commences with a reminder of the sovereign knowledge and just power of the Lord over all types of nations. But then Christ is then prophesied as the coming King and coming Deliverer and coming Savior in verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He is the King. And the great power of God in Christ is seen to restore. In chapter 10, the Lord has compassion, and because of his gracious power and help, those who trust in him are promised restoration. Chapter 10, verse 6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them, for I will have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will heal them. And this reminds us that the presence of the Lord is essential to spiritual restoration. And the chapter concludes with the promise, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. This is the promise then to all those who proclaim the gospel, as we understand its application spiritually throughout the whole world. So we have the great power of God in Christ to restore, but we have the great power of God in judgment because of the rejection of Christ in chapter 11. This is a sad chapter which foretells the Jewish nation's rejection of Christ, the terrible consequences of such an act. No longer have they favored nation status in the sight of God. In verses 10 to 11 we read, and I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people, and it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The great power of God in judgment. But then the great power of God to protect his church. And this is found in chapter 12. Here we are given a symbolic picture of the times of the early church. Surrounded by enemies hostile to Christ, the New Testament church is formed in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verses 7 to 8. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. God is protecting his church. And then the great power of God's forgiveness in Christ, and that is found in chapter 13. God will pour out his spirit of power, leading to the forgiveness in Christ. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The precious work of Christ is foretold in his death in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. A remnant will be called upon his name, and they will be called his people. He will be called their God, in verse 9. I will bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So we have the great power of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus through his finished work. And then in chapter 14, we have the great power of God in both in judgment and in blessing. The key verse to this chapter is verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Here is the great power of God to rule in his sovereignty through Christ, the one and only Lord of all the earth. In the midst of a terrible war and judgment and upheaval in a fallen world, Christ's church, the spiritual Jerusalem, will remain steadfast and secure. This will be gloriously apparent ultimately in the second coming of Christ, when he will come in his glory with all the saints. And so in this present gospel age, spiritual blessings are to those who keep the Feast of the Tabernacles in a gospel sense, verses 16 to 17. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. Well, to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles in a gospel age means to rejoice in Christ our Lord. We look to him, the one who took upon himself a body and tabernacled himself here on earth, and who became our Passover lamb. And these refusing to rejoice in Christ as Savior and Lord will be waste and dry spiritually. So the final verse of chapter 14 pictures the perfection of the church in Christ, described as holiness unto the Lord. And so we have seen here in this overview the first section, repentance for renewal, the second section, visions given for restoration, the third section, fasting is to be replaced by rejoicing, and the fourth section, God's power reigning in Christ Jesus. Now, the final part of my message, I want to look at the book of the prophet Zechariah in its Christ-centered focus. So we're going to do a second overview, but we're looking at it from its Christ-centered perspective. As we have noted, the name Zechariah means Jehovah remembers, meaning here in its fullest sense that God remembers his eternal covenant of grace in Christ. To support this truth, encouragements are given in the prophecy to assure of God's grace in Christ. So led by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah centers on the coming of the Messiah Christ. He inspires the people to think beyond the building of the temple to the very person of the temple. And here is a vital principle for any pastor or church leader in encouraging their people. Help them to see the bigger picture, beyond the limitations of their ministry and their service for the Lord. For the Jews, it meant realizing that this temple rebuilding foretold a far greater spiritual temple. The temple of God in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They were building for God's kingdom. Transcending above the rebuilding work was the spiritual growth of God's kingdom in Christ. Now, while the prophecy does include unique visions, interspersed among them, there are prophecies of Christ. And these prophecies are emphatic, absolute statements that provide certain hope and inspiration for us by the Word of God. And so we follow this pattern set by the prophet in how to inspire and encourage a distracted people. Focus upon the person of Christ. See God's saving and securing and heavenly purpose and victory in him. Now, first of all, just a few references. We have Christ the branch, and there we see servanthood. Chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. A promise given in a direct, purposeful manner. God is stating and promising, I will bring forth my servant. There is no doubt. There is no uncertainty. God says, I will bring forth. And what God foretells always comes to pass. And as a servant savior, Christ went to Calvary to serve and to save sinners, to stand in their place and in their stead. And here Jesus Christ as the servant is given a name, the branch. Prophetically, this refers to Jesus Christ as the branch in his humanity. Christ was of the royal lineage of David, a tribe reduced to a low state to be likened unto a tree stem. But from this apparently low condition, a shoot appears from the roots, grown into a mighty branch, and what blessings flow from this branch. But then if we move to chapter 6, verse 11, we see Christ, the head of the church, the heavenly Joshua. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And I believe these verses are speaking not of a premillennial time in the future, but Christ reigning now, in the here and now, a spiritual temple in Christ in the here and now, because Christ is the head of the church, he is the king now. Christ, as the head of the church, is on the throne now. Christ, as the head of the church, is building his temple now. Christ, as the head and high priest of the church, is interceding now, in this very day and age in which we speak. But then we have not only the heavenly Joshua, but we have the sincere humility of our Saviour King. Again, verses chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and lowly, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The King of kings and the Lord of lords enters Jerusalem with a testimony of lowliness. And by this testimony, he will show that he does not require an outward show to express his authority. He is Savior and Lord. He has salvation, having salvation. But then we read of the betrayal of Christ, the satanic opposition against Christ in chapters 11, verses 12 to 13, where we read of the prophecy of the betrayal of Judas. But then in chapter 13, verse 7, we have the crucifixion of Christ, suffering, our suffering Savior. These amazing words, chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Here is God the Father smiting his son, his fellow, his equal, in the interest of salvation. God the Father will smite the shepherd, his fellow. God the Son made man. The divine command is given. The sword of the Lord smites the shepherd. The Father will smite God the Son even unto death, so that his people will be saved. And so Jesus speaks of this himself in Mark 14. And Jesus saith unto them, All you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. This is Christ, friends, in the book of the prophet Zechariah. It's speaking of his crucifixion. But then we have the salvation flowing from Christ. In chapter 13, verse 1, And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Here we are given in picture language blessings flowing from the suffering and death of Christ. There is a fountain open for sinners and for uncleanness in Christ Jesus that remains open for us today. Several times in the New Testament, we are reminded of this reference in Zechariah. This fountain in Christ Jesus brings us unto God. This fountain cleanses. This fountain cleanses from all sin. This fountain from Christ gives assurance to come to God in prayer. This fountain is, the effect of this fountain is everlasting. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Holy Spirit will convey the blessings of the blood of Christ to all ordained unto eternal life. There comes with this prophecy a warning of suffering, but there will be a scattering, but the Lord will have his hand of care upon his people, his little ones. No one can separate or snatch them out of the Father's hand. In verse 9 we are told, they shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. And then the building of the church in Christ, the secure cornerstone and head, chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. And then the kingship of Christ in chapter 6, verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. And then the sympathetic intercession of the priesthood of Christ, chapter 6, verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. The one and only high priest who is able to save unto the uttermost and sympathize with their infirmities. As we come to conclusion, the reign of Christ, sovereignty and salvation, chapter 9, verses 10 to 12. His dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, from the river, even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will render double unto thee. He is Christ Jesus the King. The Lord of hosts invites sinners to himself to come to the stronghold of grace. And then the provision of Christ, salvation blessings by the Spirit, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then in chapter 14, again, verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. This is pointing to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, the majesty of Christ standing in the latter day, chapter 14, verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. The majesty of Christ is viewed not only in his power as Savior to redeem and rescue sinners, but in his office as commander of the Lord's army, the church of which he is head. And ultimately, he will return to this earth in majesty. He will stand again in glory as Lord. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow before him as Lord, both believer and unbeliever, the believer with joy in their heart, and the unbeliever with terror in their heart. And the final state of Christ's kingdom, we read at the end of the chapter 14, is holiness unto the Lord, the blessing of Christ's kingdom. His people eternally and triumphant because of his obedience, suffering, and intercession. So Zechariah inspired hope to a distracted people by preaching Christ, giving hope in Christ Jesus. And that is a pattern for preachers today. Always a need for a Christ-centered focus on our ministry to encourage those in the Lord and in the work of the Lord.